Brethren, many people in the world today, unfortunately, have endured traumatic experiences in their lives. Maybe that traumatic experience was past physical, emotional, or sexual abuse in their lives. Maybe that traumatic experience was an accident that forever changed their lives. Maybe it was the end of a relationship or the end of a career. Maybe it was the death of a close family member. Maybe it was the breakup of a church or of an organization. Many times these traumatic experiences leave people disillusioned, disheartened, disappointed, depressed, cynical, bitter, and negative in their outlook on life. Many of us as called out ones have endured traumatic experiences as well. But we cannot allow these traumatic experiences to rule our lives and to dictate the outlook that we have on our lives and on the lives of others. We cannot allow these experiences to alter our relationship with our Heavenly Father and with His Son, Jesus. In my sermon this afternoon entitled, Are You Willing to Let Go? Are you willing to let go? I'd like to explore the subject of letting go of these traumatic experiences and instead keeping our eyes focused on the goal of entering our Heavenly Father's kingdom. And I'd like to explore this point, this subject, in 4 points. The first point in letting go is point number 1, we must forget the past and forgive others. Point number 1 is we must forget the past and forgive others. You know, one incredible and wonderful characteristic of our Heavenly Father is that He has perfect forgetfulness. He has perfect forgetfulness. Please turn with me to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, and we can read about this perfect forgetfulness of our Heavenly Father. It's a wonderful characteristic to have perfect forgetfulness. And we read this in Jeremiah 31, and we'll read verse 34. Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. In Jeremiah 31, 34, we read, And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know Yehovah, for they all know me, for they all shall know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says Yehovah. And then he says, For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This wonderful forgetfulness of sin by our Heavenly Father is also quoted in Hebrews 8, verse 12, and Hebrews 10, verse 17. That's Hebrews 8, verse 12, and Hebrews 10, and verse 17. Please turn with me to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. And we will read where David wrote about the perfect forgetfulness of our sins by our Heavenly Father. And we read this in Psalm 103, beginning in verse 10. Psalm 103, and verse 10. In Psalm 103, verse 10, David writes, And he shall not dwell, and he has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them who fear him. And then in verse 12, As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So our Heavenly Father puts away our sins from His mind as far as the east is from the west. That's perfect forgetfulness. Brethren, when we sincerely and humbly ask forgiveness of our Heavenly Father for our sins, asking that He wash them away with the blood of His Son, our Heavenly Father responds by forgiving those sins and putting them away for good, never ever to be brought up again. Do we truly believe that? What a wonderful blessing that our Heavenly Father has given us through His Son. He blots those out. He erases them completely. He washes them away with the blood of His Son. never to be thought of again. But brethren, do we have perfect forgetfulness when it comes to forgiving others? This is not something that is natural to man. Without the Holy Spirit, man naturally wants to cling to the hurt feelings, to be the victim, to cling to the injustices of the past. But as called out ones of our Heavenly Father, do we find ourselves doing the same thing? It's the natural thing to do. Please turn with me to Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul addresses this in his epistle to the called out ones in Philippi. We read this in Philippians chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 12. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul writes, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend for that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." And verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. That's Hotheos. That's the God. That's God our Father in Jesus Christ. Are we forgetting the things that are behind us? Are we leaving the past behind us? Or do we cling to it? Do we just bring it with all the baggage that comes with it? Are we leaving the past in the past? Please turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Toward the end of chapter 9, many people were giving excuses to Jesus for delays in following him, to whom Jesus gave this very important message in reply. In Luke 9 and verse 62, a verse we all know. "And Jesus said unto him," in Luke 9, verse 62, "Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." And that is Hotheos, that is the God, that's God our Father. So anyone looking back is not fit for the kingdom. Now, we all know this verse very well, and we've always used this in the context of leaving behind our former life and our former lifestyle and not looking back longingly on that. But Jesus' statement can include looking back on the injustices in our life and the hurt feelings and all the baggage that comes with that. Please turn with me to Matthew 5. Jesus preached a message of love and reconciliation with one another. Reconciliation of injustices and hurt feelings with others is considered by our Heavenly Father and Jesus to be so important that it was a prerequisite for coming to the temple to worship the Father. And we read about this in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 23. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 23. In Matthew 5, 23, we read, "Therefore," words of Jesus here, "therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave there your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge deliver you to the officer and you be cast into prison. Verily I say unto you, you shall by no means come out thence till you have paid the uttermost farthing." So, brethren, by extension, do we go and reconcile with others with whom we may be at odds before we go and come to our Father to worship him? It's that important. We need to reconcile with one another. Please turn with me to Mark 11. Mark chapter 11. You know, Jesus discusses just how important and how critical and how seriously spiritually serious, forgiving others actually is in our own spiritual lives. It's a crucial element in our spiritual lives. We read about this in Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 25. That's Mark chapter 11 and verse 25. Again, the words of Jesus. Mark 11, 25. And when you stand praying, forgive. If you have something against anyone, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. And then in verse 26, very important verse. It's actually a scary verse. In verse 26 we read, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. So, if we don't forgive others their sins against us, our Heavenly Father will not forgive our sins against Him. That is actually life-threatening in our spiritual lives. Please turn with me to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. We all know the model prayer, but do we understand the significance of what Jesus said in that model prayer? Jesus included that we should ask our Heavenly Father for forgiveness as we forgive others. Same concept here. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. We all know this model prayer. Matthew 6 and verse 9. Jesus said, after this manner, therefore, pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as it is in heaven. On in earth as it is in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. And then in verse 12, and forgive us our debts. And Luke 11 verse 4 says, forgive our sins as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And then in verse 14, he says, right after the model prayer, he says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But then the opposite is true also in verse 15. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's a simple equation. If we don't forgive others, the Father will not forgive us. In verse 12, the word as we ask the Father to forgive our sins, as we forgive others their sins. The word as in the Greek is the adverb os. It's just os in the Greek. And it's Strong's number 5613. And it means as, like as, even as, according as, in the same manner as. So Jesus commanded us to pray that our Heavenly Father would forgive our sins in the same manner as we forgive others their sins against us. Very vital and crucial concept here. And in verse 15, Jesus warns that just like in Mark 11, verse 26, if we do not forgive others their sins against us, then neither will our Heavenly Father forgive our sins against Him. Again, this is a very serious concept and truth which has significant ramifications and consequences on our present and on our future spiritual lives. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. You know, Paul exhorts us to forgive and put the past behind us, and to be new creatures in our relationship with our Heavenly Father and with His Son, Jesus. We read this in 2 Corinthians 5, and we'll begin in verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Paul writes, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Everything becomes new. And verse 18, and all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus, the anointed one, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in the anointed one, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed us unto the word of reconciliation. There's that word again, reconciliation. Forgiving others, being reconciled, getting past the hurt feelings. Please turn with me to Colossians 3. You know, Paul exhorts the Colossian brethren to forgive others just as Jesus had forgiven us. In Colossians 3 and verse 12, Paul discusses this. In Colossians 3 and verse 12, Paul writes, put on therefore as the elect of the Father, God our Father, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. And then in verse 13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, you also do. So just as Jesus has forgiven us and all that he did for us, we are to do also. Brethren, do we practice this command in our lives every day? Do we truly forgive and forget offenses against us? Or do we keep bringing up those offenses again and again and again and again? Do we treat offenses against us almost like a badge of honor? We're proud to be a victim. Do we continually bring up offenses, hurt feelings, and injustices from our past, especially from within the church? Are we still talking about our former church associations and the offenses and the hurt feelings from divisions which occurred decades ago? Are we continuing to bring up injustices by church leadership or by church ministers or by church brethren? When are we going to let go of all this emotional, mental, and spiritual baggage that weighs us down? And that's exactly what it is. It's baggage that weighs us down. Please turn with me to Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we will read about this baggage that is weighing us down emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. And we read this in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. In Hebrews 12 and verse 1, we read, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That is hotheos, that's God our Father. Now, the Greek noun for weight in verse 1 is ogkos. It's O-G-K-O-S. It's Strong's number 3591. And it means an encumbrance, a weight, a burden that just weighs you down. You know, brethren, focusing on past offenses, hurt feelings, and injustices by others is not a badge of courage or a badge of honor or a badge of distinction. Rather, in the end, it is a selfish, self-centered, self-focused continuation of an ungodly path which does not lead to righteousness. Nothing good comes from this. Why do we insist on tearing off those emotional scabs again and again and again just to refresh the wounds that we continue to hold on to? When are we going to let them go by forgiving others and putting it in the past? Please turn with me to Luke 23. You know, when Jesus was on the cross, literally bleeding to death after having been tortured, beaten, mocked, and crucified, was he tearing off emotional scabs in his life? Was he digging up all the injustices brought upon him by an unrighteous people? Of all people, he could have done that. But instead, what did he do? We read this in Luke 23 and verse 34. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. Just some simple words that Jesus said, but so powerful. In Luke 23 and verse 34, then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." You know, after all the torture, the ridicule, the taunting, the shame, the pain, and the suffering, Jesus asked his Father to forgive them for all the evil that they had done to him and were doing to him. You know, brethren, if we're going to live Christ-like lives and follow Jesus' example to the letter, where are we in forgiving others? Brethren, we must forget the past and forgive others. The second point in letting go is point number two, we must eradicate the root of bitterness. We must eradicate the root of bitterness. You know, concentrating on the past and on the offenses and the hurt feelings and the disappointments and the injustices encountered in our past produces an end result of bitterness towards people, toward organizations, toward groups, and toward life in general. Just makes us bitter. Please turn with me to Hebrews 12 again, and we'll read the well-known verse about the root of bitterness. Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll read in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. In Hebrews 12 and verse 14, we read, "Follow peace with all men in holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God." That's the Father, God our Father. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now the Greek phrase for root of bitterness in verse 15 of Hebrews 12 is risa pikrias. That's R-I-Z-A. And then a new word, P-I-K-R-I-A-S, risa pikrias. Now, risa is Strong's number 4491, and it means a root, a shoot, or a source. And pikrias, being the genitive form of pikria, P-I-R-K-R-I-A, is Strong's number 4088. It means bitterness or harshness, an embittered and resentful spirit or a mindset. Please turn with me to Matthew 3. Matthew chapter 3. Now, just like in English, the Greek word risa, R-I-Z-A, can be used to describe the literal root of a tree or of a bush or of a plant. And we read its usage as such in Matthew 3 and verse 10. In Matthew 3 and verse 10, we read, Matthew 3 and verse 10, "And now also the axe is laid unto the root," that's risa, "of the trees. Therefore every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." So here's a literal root of a tree. Please turn with me, though, to 1 Timothy 6. However, just like in English, the Greek word risa, R-I-Z-A, can also be used to describe the source of something. In English, we can say that something is a root cause of something else. Same in Greek. And as we read the usage of risa as such, we can read that usage of risa as such in the well-known verse of 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. 1 Timothy 6:10, we read, "For the love of money is the root," that's risa, "of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So here, in this verse, the Greek word risa is used to describe that the love of money is the root cause. It's the source of all evil. With that in mind, let's return back to Hebrews 12 and let's reread verse 15. In Hebrews 12 and verse 15, again, it says, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." You know, brethren, not forgiving others, not putting away the past in the past, but instead rehearsing over and over and over and over again in our minds all the injustices done to us, keeping and guarding all those hurt feelings close to the chest and all bottled up inside, and not showing any willingness to reconcile with others, preferring instead to be offended. All of that is the source, the risa, the root from which a deep festering bitterness will grow and spring forth from our lives. Please turn with me to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. You know, the Apostle Paul exhorts us to renew the spirit in our minds, to set a new righteous course toward the kingdom, and to leave behind the bitterness and the anger that once ruled in our lives. We read this in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 22. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. In Ephesians 4:22, Paul writes, "That you put off concerning the former conversation or the former conduct, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God," that's God our Father, "is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be you angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Do we really live that way? Or do we go to bed angry? "Neither give place to the devil," to the slanderer, the evil one, our adversary. "Let him that who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which is good, that he may have to give to him who needs. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." Do we do this? Are we living by these principles? "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God," that is God our Father, "whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." And then in verse 31, "Let all bitterness," that's pikria, P-I-K-R-I-A, "let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be you kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." Do we live by these principles that Paul outlined here? Brethren, as Paul exhorted the brethren in Ephesus, are we putting away all bitterness and wrath and anger from us and replacing those negative behaviors with kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness? Where are we in our spiritual lives in these things, and doing this, and accomplishing this, and changing our lives for the better? Brethren, are we eradicating the root of bitterness from our lives? The third point in letting go is, point number three, we must look to the future. We've talked about not looking in the past. Now we must look to the future. Point number three is we must look to the future. Not only are we not to keep looking back to the past, but instead we are also to look forward to the future, to the things which lie ahead of us. Please turn with me back to Philippians 3. And we will reread the verses that we read earlier. In Philippians 3, and we'll begin in verse 13. Philippians 3 and verse 13. In Philippians 3:13, we read, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." We read that before, but then we're supposed to do something else. "And reaching forth unto those things which are before." We just don't forget the things behind us. We are actually looking and focusing and reaching for the things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. That's the God our Father in Jesus Christ. Brethren, are we truly reaching forward to the things ahead of us? You know, as a runner in a race, we cannot effectively run if we're continually looking over our shoulder to behind us. It throws us off our pace. Looking back over our shoulder interferes with our stride. It makes us run differently and ineffectively. An experienced runner focuses only on what is in front of him or her. Brethren, where is our focus in our race toward the kingdom? Are we only looking ahead, looking toward the Father, looking toward Jesus? Are we continually turning around and looking at what was behind us? Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. You know, our Heavenly Father has given us so much to look forward to. And that's what He wants us to focus on. And one amazing event that we all look forward to and have hope in is in the first resurrection, or the resurrection of the first fruits, an event pictured by the upcoming day of Pentecost. With our understanding of who God our Father is in the Bible, 1 Thessalonians reads differently than how we have read it in the past decades. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. Talking about the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul writes, "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, and that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." We have hope that we can look forward to the future, a hope that the world doesn't have. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them that also which sleep in Jesus will God," that's ho theos, that's the God our Father, "bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord," that's kurios without the definite article "the," meaning Yehovah or God our Father, "that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord," that's ho kurios with the definite article "the," talking about Jesus the Anointed One, "shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord," that's ho kurios, that's with the definite article, that is Jesus the Anointed One, "himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God." That is ho theos, that is the God, that is God our Father. "And the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord." That's ho kurios with the definite article, that's Jesus the Anointed One, "in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." That's kurios without the definite article "the," meaning God our Father. Now let's reread this. I've stopped many times, but let's reread this. We've done this in other sermons, but let's reread this in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 17, with the substitutions in it. So first, verse 13 reads, "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God our Father bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of God our Father, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of Jesus Christ shall not prevent them which are asleep. For Jesus the anointed one himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God our Father. And the dead in the anointed one shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet Jesus the anointed one in the air. And so shall we ever be with God our Father." Do we truly realize how wonderful the resurrection of the first fruits will be? Do we contemplate that? Do we meditate on that? Does that make us just be filled with joy? We will be changed instantaneously into spiritual eternal beings, full of boundless energy, full of vitality. No more sore muscles, no more aching joints, no more fatigue, no more physical pain. Do we realize that on the day of the resurrection of the first fruits, we will see Jesus for the first time? We'll actually see him. We'll actually talk with him. And do we realize that on that day of the resurrection, we will see our Heavenly Father sitting on his throne on the sea of glass for the first time, where we'll actually be able to talk with him face to face? How glorious and exciting will that be? Is that real to us? Do we truly realize that is what's going to happen? Does that excite us? Is that something we look forward to no matter what's going on in our lives? Please turn with me to Matthew 5, Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read a small portion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 and verse 11. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." In verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Our reward is in heaven. It's not on this earth. It's in heaven. And it's not in this physical life. Our reward from our Father is not in this physical life. Please turn with me to Matthew 16. Jesus proclaimed that our reward will come at his return. It's not in this physical life. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, we read, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" In verse 27, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." That's when the reward comes, when Jesus comes in the glory of his Father with his angels. That's at the resurrection. But what is that reward? Please turn with me to Revelation 5. The Father and Jesus do not leave us in the dark on this. Revelation chapter 5. Our Heavenly Father and Jesus have something very, very special in store for the saints and for the first fruits. In Revelation 5 and verse 9, again, these are verses that we all know and read many times before. Revelation 5 and verse 9, "And they sung a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God," that is God our Father, "by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and have made us unto our God," that is God our Father, "kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." There it is. That is our reward. Please turn with me to Revelation 20 and verse 4. We will read more about this. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. "As kings and priests, we will assist Jesus in administering his government on the earth." We read this in Revelation 20 and verse 4. Revelation 20 and verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God," that's God our Father, "of which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. You know, we've read these verses, but have we ever asked this question? Why do we reign with Jesus for 1,000 years? Does Jesus need our help? Does he need our help to administer his government on the earth? No. You know, Jesus does not need us. The Father does not need us. Jesus, as an Elohim, is very capable of doing all that himself. He can administer his own government all by himself. The key is that he willingly gives us rulership with him in his kingdom, because that is part of our reward for our faithfulness to him and to our Heavenly Father in this lifetime today. He willingly shares his government with us as our reward. Please turn with me to Matthew 6. You know, Jesus told his disciples that our Heavenly Father will reward us openly, not secretly, but openly. And we read this in Matthew 6 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. Jesus said, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you do your alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." That was their reward. "But when you do your alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand does, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret himself shall reward you openly." Not in this lifetime. It will not happen in this lifetime. "And when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." That was their reward. But when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father which is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret shall reward you openly." Not in this lifetime. Skip down to verse 16. "Moreover, when you fast, don't be as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that you appear not unto men to fast, but unto your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret shall reward you openly." But that reward that he will give us openly is not in this lifetime. we will be rewarded openly in front of everyone on earth by being part of the rulership headed by Jesus over the entire world. This will not be done in secret. We will be rewarded and honored very openly by our Heavenly Father and by Jesus for all to see, for all to witness, and all to show respect. Please turn with me to Revelation 3. Revelation chapter 3. You know, people will come and prostrate themselves before us to show their respect to us. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9. John wrote, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." Now, the Greek verb for worship in that verse is proskuneo, P-R-O-S-K-U-N-E-O, proskuneo. And it's Strong's number 4352. And it literally means to kiss the ground while prostrating yourself before a superior. In this sense, it's not talking about they will come and actually worship us. They're only going to be worshiping the Father. But they will come and do obeisance to us. Again, this is part of our reward. Jesus will willingly and gladly share His honor and glory with us. So special, so giving, so loving in His attitude and His love for us. And as such, people will come and bow before us just like Joseph's brothers came and bowed and prostrated themselves before Joseph when he was in Egypt. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You know, Paul put our current lives and of sufferings, trials, injustices, pain, anguish, deprivation, and unpleasantness into perspective. Simple verse, one we all know, Romans 8, verse 18. Through all of this, he sums it up with this. Romans 8, verse 18. Paul writes, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Not to us, but the glory that will be revealed in us. You know, our future glory begins at the resurrection of the first fruits, pictured by the upcoming day of Pentecost. Brethren, is our future glory as an eternal spiritual being, full of power and energy and perfection, is that real to us? Is that foremost in our minds when we're undergoing trials and difficulties and injustices? Do we focus on that incredible future life during our daily lives, no matter what is going on? If we are focusing on that future, it is much, much harder to be offended by others, much harder to harbor resentment and bitterness toward others, and much harder to seek vengeance on others. Brethren, we must be looking to and looking and focusing on the future. This leads us to the fourth and final point in letting go, which is point number 4. We must let go and let God. Point number 4 is we must let go and let God. In the end, brethren, we must turn injustices and hurt feelings, our anger, our desire for revenge and vengeance over to our Heavenly Father. We must turn it over to Him. You know, during the 7 years that I lived in Houston before I married Martha in 1991, I was a single man who was living in a 2-bedroom apartment. And during these 7 years, I would take in other young single men who were needing help. And some of these young single men were alcoholics. They were recovering alcoholics. And during the time that they stayed with me, I learned a lot about alcoholism that I never knew. The dysfunctionality that it brings into people's lives. And the dysfunctionality that it brings into the lives of their families as well. I learned a lot about Alcoholics Anonymous and the 12-step process to overcome dysfunctionality due to alcohol and its detrimental grip on people and their families. Recovering alcoholics come to realize and accept that they themselves are powerless to overcome their physical, emotional, and spiritual and mental sickness, and that they need a higher power, and the power that comes from that higher power to overcome and to conquer their alcoholism. And it's a very difficult process to undergo. You know, recovering alcoholics live by a mantra which summarizes the 12-step process. This mantra is a simple 5-word phrase, which is let go and let God. The simple mantra is so hard to truly implement in life. It goes against everything that the natural man desires. The 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous are as follows. Step number 1, we admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. Step 2, we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Step 3, we made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God. Step 4, we made a search and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. Step 5, we admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongdoings. Step 6, we were entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. Step 7, we humbly asked God to remove our shortcomings. Step 8, we made a list of all persons we had harmed and became willing to make amends to them all. Step 9, we made direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. Step 10, we continued to take personal inventory, and when we were wrong, promptly admitted it. Step 11, we sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God, praying only for knowledge of His will for us and the power to carry that out. And step number 12, having had a spiritual awakening as the result of these steps, we tried to carry this message to alcoholics and to practice these principles in all of our affairs. No, brethren, these 12 steps are summarized by let go and let God. But, brethren, these 12 steps apply to us in our spiritual lives also. Just substitute sin in for alcohol or any dysfunctionality in our lives. And we wind up with the recipe for repentance and for conversion. Just substitute past injustices or hurt feelings or past abuse, or anything that brings dysfunctionality to our lives, and you have a recipe for overcoming the personal inner struggles and battles that we are continually fighting in our physical and spiritual lives. Are there sins in our lives that we have not overcome yet? Are there sins that we continue to do even after decades and decades of trying to overcome them? Are there sins in our lives that we just seem powerless to overcome? Does it seem that no matter how hard we try, we still fail? Please turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We've read this many, many times before. Very familiar scriptures. The Apostle Paul wrote of a continual dichotomy in our spiritual lives. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, and I'll read this out of the New International Version. Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. Paul writes, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, as God our Father, who delivers me through Jesus the Anointed One, our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God our Father's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." Now, when we read these verses, do we think, wow, you know, this is describing me to a T. It describes everyone. This is all of our battles, every single one of us. Please turn with me to Luke 18. Luke 18, and we'll read the end result of the story of the young rich man who sadly left from following Jesus because he did not want to give up his riches and he didn't want to give up his rich lifestyle. Jesus responded to his disciples by stating the difficulty that rich men would have in entering the kingdom of our Heavenly Father. And Luke, we read this in Luke 18 and verse 26. Luke 18 and verse 26. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 26, we read, and they that heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" And in verse 27, "And he," meaning Jesus, "said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God." That's hotheos, the God, God our Father. You know, in Matthew 19, we won't turn there, but in Matthew 19 verse 26, it's the parallel account that Matthew wrote, we read that Jesus said, "With men this is impossible, but with God, God our Father, all things are possible." In Mark 10, another parallel account, in verse 27, Jesus said, "With men it is impossible, but with God our Father," but not with God our Father, "for with God our Father all things are possible." That's the point. With God our Father, all things are possible. This contrast is at the heart of let go and let God. We cannot do it by ourselves, but we can with our Heavenly Father's help. With Him, all things, not just some things, not everything but this thing, all things are possible. Please turn with me to Romans 12. Romans chapter 12. The Apostle Paul discusses the righteous behavior that is at the heart of letting go and let God. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 17. Romans chapter 12 and verse 17. In Romans 12 verse 17, Paul writes, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' Turn it over to the Father." Therefore, as a result of that, as a result of letting go and letting God, "Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink, for in doing so you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That truly is letting go and let God. Please turn with me to Matthew 5. Jesus commanded us to do something that is totally opposite of human nature, totally in the other direction of human nature and of the world. This incredible command can only be performed if we use our Heavenly Father's Spirit and His love, and if we let go and turn over the situation to our Heavenly Father. And we read this in Matthew 5, starting in verse 43. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. In Matthew 5, verse 43, Jesus says, "You have heard that it has been said, you shall love." That's agapao. That's to have godly love, selfless love. "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love." That's agapao, as we've read and studied in other sermons. "You love your enemies, bless them who curse you, and do good to them who hate you. And pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you." Brethren, where are we in loving and not hating our enemies? Not seeking revenge on them. Not seeking revenge on others when we are hurt. Physically or emotionally hurt by them. Praying for others who hurt us emotionally and spiritually and physically. In today's unjust world, so full of injustices, cruelty, hypocrisy, and evil, it is so easy, so very easy to fall into the attitude of wanting immediate vengeance and justice on so many evil acts that we see. Instead, do we look upon that evil and upon that injustice with sadness, just as Jesus did on the cross, asking our Heavenly Father for forgiveness upon them, because in truth, they're ignorant. They're ignorant of our Heavenly Father's love and of His way of life. When we get to that point, brethren, then we truly have begun to let go and let God. Now, brethren, in today's message, we have explored in 4 points concerning letting go. Point number one, we must forget the past and forgive others. Are we still bringing up the injustices and the hurt feelings again and again and again and again from our past? Is our outlook changing so that we are forgetting those things in the past and forgiving the injustices done to us? Are we willing to forgive and to make amends with others? Point number two, we must eradicate the root of bitterness. In continuing to perform our own personal examination that we started before Passover, are we finding that we are bitter? Are we daily working to remove anything that would cause bitterness to spring up in our lives? Bitterness can cause deep spiritual problems in our lives if it is not effectively rooted out, and rooted out early. Point number three, we must look to the future. Are we continually looking back, or are we looking forward always toward our Heavenly Father's kingdom, our future in His kingdom? Our glorious future that we have so much to look forward to. Is that kingdom and all the glory and the honor that we will receive from our Heavenly Father actually real to us? Do we truly believe that? Is it a motivator in our lives? Can we see it? Can we picture it? Do we think about it? Is it something that is foremost in our minds? And point number four, we must let go and let God. We cannot let go of the injustices, the bad experiences, the hurt feelings, and the pain in our lives by ourselves. We just can't do it. is not in the natural man to do that. We just cannot accomplish that by ourselves. We will utterly fail in doing that. It's not by our power. Only our Heavenly Father and Jesus can ultimately do that through their power and through their Spirit. It is not within ourselves to forgive and to forget. That takes letting go and letting God. Brethren, with every day that passes, we are one day closer to our entry into our Heavenly Father's kingdom. We have so much to look forward to. We really do. It will be a joyous time in the future. We have so much to be excited about. We have so much to motivate us to do better, to be stronger, to be kinder, to be more fervent, to be more giving, to be more forgiving, to be more loving, to be more obedient, to be more willing to follow and adopt our Heavenly Father's will as our own will. And that act of turning our will over to Him is at the heart of letting go. Brethren, are you willing to let go?